Through our study of the Gospel of John, we have seen over and over again that our religion, our faith, is an historic religion. It's based on eyewitness testimony of what truly happened in history. Modern bias against the supernatural depreciates the value of Scripture, but the Scripture is very clear that what happened was written down by those who actually saw it and heard it. It's not a second century AD invention. It comes from the first century, from the very men who saw what they saw and recorded it accurately, and it is, by anyone's estimate, by far the best preserved ancient document into the modern world. We know that the original documents were what we are reading now. They have been accurately preserved, and anyone who states otherwise is just ill-informed. Christianity is an historic religion. It has key events, key people, key happenings, movements, and all the rest of that. And our faith is based upon the work of God in human history. And that's why it's been recorded, yes, empowered, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but truly written by human authors who were there and saw it all. Jesus did die on a Roman cross. That happened. That's not an invention. That's not myth. That is even testified outside of the New Testament to those who have an undue skepticism of the New Testament. He did die on the cross. He was buried. He was buried in a rock tomb. They knew exactly where it was, whose tomb it was. All of these things are recorded. He did rise from the dead. People say that's fanciful, that was added as myth, but that was the message of Christianity from the very beginning, unembellished, given as eyewitness testimony, not by one or two lunatics, but by hundreds of people. And indeed, the message that he rose from the dead began in the very cradle in which most skepticism would be, that is in Jerusalem, where it would be easiest to prove that he was not raised from the dead. The message of Christianity poured out, proving indeed that it was a very convincing fact that happened. But those are facts. Those are historical facts. People can look at facts in history and they can interpret them in any way that they want to. There's fact, and people who are knowledgeable can memorize facts and understand facts. And then there's meaning. Meaning and wisdom and insight. Can't understand the meaning and the insight from the bare facts themselves. It has to be set on a backdrop of divine truth. We have to have God's revelation, His Scripture, to explain to us the meaning of these events for us to rightly grasp them. Someone might say, oh, poor Jesus, look, he tried to start a movement, say a few nice things, he got caught, his disciples abandoned him, and he got crucified, poor guy. And they could have a lot of sympathy for Jesus and miss the meaning of the cross. Or, as some have suggested, oh, the tomb was empty, his body was gone. Sounds like aliens visited our planet and snatched him away. Jesus must have been one of those very special humans that aliens are very interested in. And they could acknowledge the bare fact, the tomb was empty. But they would interpret it by their own grid or their own understanding, their own worldview. So you cannot just say Christ died and he rose. Along with that comes meaning. And that meaning is given for us in Scripture with divine revelation. Without God's perspective, we will miss the meaning altogether. That's what we're going to do as we pay close attention to the facts. We're going to dig into the meaning and try to understand how that relates to our own faith. Let's go back again to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're in verses 17 through 30, and I actually like reading from verse 16, but we started our exposition in this two-part series from verse 17. We'll go all the way to verse 30. So he, that's Pontius Pilate, then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, and to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." The jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This was not a death like any other. This was no bare, empty, routine execution by the Romans. This was much more than a travesty of justice by the hands of Romans that couldn't contain the hot-headed Jews, and so it just worked out this way. This death is not about stirring up anti-Roman sentiment, well, they're long past, or anti-Jewish sentiment in the present. That's not the case. Jesus was Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. These ladies listed here were Jewish. This has meaning. And this meaning transcends the facts. It transcends really even that period of history. It helps us to understand what came before in human history. It helps us to understand what God was doing at that time. It helps us to understand the beginning of the church, the division of the nations, how the word has gone out, what God is doing in human history. It helps us to understand what will happen in the end time. All of this is wrapped up in this crucial focal point of human history. This is the focal point of all of human history. You can't understand. You know, people pick up their history books all the time and they read about the rise of this civilization and the fall and the rise of this and how things change and technology moves along and there are wars and there are key dates and they can't put it all together. This is what puts it all together. This is the focal point of human history. The death of Jesus on a cross and then his resurrection is the center of all human history from the very beginning until the end. It has helps us to put meaning to the whole story of history. In short, this is the only begotten Son of God sent into the world by the Father to be born, raised as a true human being, to suffer and to die in our stead, to suffer as a substitute, to suffer as a sacrifice, to pay for the wrongs and the sins that we have done that has offended a holy God, and then to break the power of that sin brought in by the devil, to give us everlasting life, and to take humanity on into eternity, into the millennial kingdom and into eternity, so that we would live with God forever as a new humanity. This is the meaning here. If you understand it properly, you see its breadth and you see its beauty. It's a beautiful thing. It's hard to think of Jesus suffering on a cross, but it's a beautiful thing when you put it in the backdrop of what God is doing. God gets credit for the beauty of his grace. Last time in part one, we began to perceive some of the beauty of Jesus' sacrifice. We looked at the first three ways. First, by his voluntary walk down the Via Dolorosa, there in verse 17. We looked at just the statement of his crucifixion there in verse 18, and we added some detail to that so we would understand the horror of crucifixion, what it was really like. And we looked third at his identity, that ironically, and irony is all throughout the Gospel of John, here is the Roman governor Pontius Pilate declaring the truth. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And from his lips comes a proclamation to the world in three languages. And the Jews even try to object to it. And it's not even toned down to what would be acceptable to a postmodern kind of mind. He said he was the King of the Jews. Everyone's happy if you just say that's true for you, you know. But no, he is the King of the Jews. That's what was written and that is true. So we know his identity. this one dying on the cross is just not another man. That's in verses 19 through 22. Now we come to verses 23 through 30, and the fourth way we perceive the beauty of Christ's sacrifice, and it is all around fulfillment, or I like to use the word accomplishment. It's from verse 23 to the end, and most of the text is caught up with this, and so we're going to look at this. See his accomplishment. It comes in a number of steps and phases, but it's from verse 23 through verse 30. Let's start with verses 23 through 25, and here what we see is Jesus fulfilling Scripture. What was accomplished on the cross? Answer, Jesus fulfilled predictive prophecy. Indeed, prophecy is predictive, but he fulfilled that. Look at verses 23 through 25. It says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless and woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.'" You could just see the faces of these Romans getting ready for their next game, right? "This was to fulfill the Scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verse 25, "Therefore," notice that important word, "therefore, the soldiers did these things." So Jesus is hanging on the cross, and now that Jesus is up there on the cross, rather than keeping the lens of the camera, so to say, up on Jesus bleeding and dying here, John in this gospel, it's like he takes the camera and he comes down below the cross and he shows us some things that are going on down below. And we get the picture of what it would have been like there if we were standing at the crucifixion scene. He wants to show what's happening down below. He colors it in a little bit for us. What was this first century Roman crucifixion really like? What we see are the soldiers. We get to look at the soldiers first. You could picture them with their distinctive Roman helmets, you know, maybe their red capes that they had, their whatever they would have had, their breastplate, their armor. And they are more interested in what right now? They're down there thinking about, well, we ought to get something out of this crucifixion duty that we have. And so they're more interested in the loot. They're not interested in showing any pity to the victims up above them. They want to get something out of this, right? I guess we could say through their years of service, it appears that they have become hardened and callous for their duties. They don't have any care for prisoners. They're professionals. Violent death, excruciating pain, the thirst of the person up above them, they don't care about that so much. They just need to get it over with and get on back to their barracks so they can do what they want to do. It's just duty. Don't take it personally. You know, that attitude. Well, one of the benefits of being on crucifixion duty, if we can actually word it that way, as vile and lowly an assignment as this would be for a soldier, was to get a little booty out of this. And so, need to keep in mind, these soldiers were not, these were not rich men by any means. They were low level. And so this was their spoil. This was their built-in benefit for it. So they eagerly pursued it. Evidently, there were four soldiers assigned to watch over Christ's crucifixion. We gather this from the fact that there were four parts that were distributed from his clothing, four belongings of our Lord. What would that have been? It would have been an outer robe, would have been a headpiece, as a Jewish men would wear, sandals, of course, and then a belt, or some call it a sash, that would be around the waist. One piece of clothing for Christ for each of the four soldiers. If people were into artifacts, these would be pretty valuable today, wouldn't they? Someone would hold up, "These are the sandals of Jesus. How much do I hear for this?" You know, people are into collecting these things and the magic of these things. I'm kind of glad that through history these things were lost, right? Otherwise, people would be worshiping the sash, you know, worshiping the headpiece or something like that. "Hey, I got a little bit of Jesus' sweat on here. How much is that worth to you?" You know? I'm glad this is all over with. It isn't interesting who got these pieces, these soldiers, right? That shows you that these are not really valuable in and of themselves, right? But there was a fifth piece, right? A special piece of clothing, a seamless woven tunic, a ketone, a tunic. It was worn next to the skin. It's not exactly equivalent to what we would call our underwear. It was more like a loose shirt that would go all the way down and was a little bit thinner. Just an inner garment that was closer to the skin. It was not uncommon to have something like this in that day, but it was still a nice piece of clothing, something that someone would want. Maybe Jesus' mother had made this for him, maybe one of Jesus' sisters when he was grown and they'd grown up, that he had made, that one of them had made this for him. Yes, Jesus did have sisters, by the way. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 says so. Maybe it was given by one of the women who paid money to finance Jesus' ministry as he traveled about in Israel. We don't know, but he had it, and the soldiers did not want to rip it, so they decided to do what? To roll something for it, to have some play, to have some lots, and cast them out to see who would get it. They looked at each other and they said, only one of us should walk home with this. It's too good to rip open. And so let the games begin, and they began playing games right there while Christ is being crucified. Do you get the picture? We know soldiers love the gaming. We've already seen that when they mocked Christ and they hailed him as a king and they put the crown of thorns on him and gave him blows to the face. Anything that would be amusing, for the life was often boring and unrewarding. I think if they were alive today, they'd be into PlayStation and be into gambling and all those kinds of gaming things, right? But back then, what they did, minus Call of Duty and PlayStation or something like that, they cast lots. Lots, they come up in the Bible a lot, don't they? We see lots a lot. And they were probably, we don't really know exactly what they were. They're probably little pieces of bones that had been fashioned or stones that were marked in a certain way. And you could take them and kind of cast them into the lap or on a mat or something. And the way they would fall out, the way they would arrange themselves, or the side that would show, much like dice today, would reveal something based upon some pre-agreed-upon outcome. Lots are mentioned very frequently in the Old Testament. Lots revealed that Jonah was the culprit on the ship when all the other sailors wanted to know why this great storm had come to swallow them up, according to Jonah chapter 1, verse 7. Joshua himself cast lots when they entered in the land, and some of the finer divisions of the land had to be made, and that's mentioned in Joshua 18:10. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." There's no such thing as chance. We say that these are chance games, but the Hebrew biblical mind understood that there was no chance. When you cast something, the lots did not reveal chance or luck. They revealed the decision from the Lord. Lots were cast into the lap. They were cast on the ground. And again, however they spilled out indicated something. So if it fell this way, this soldier would get the tunic. If it fell another way, this other soldier would get the tunic, and so on. Of course, we don't know the names of any of the soldiers, and that's not the point. We don't know who won it, who carried it home, who held it up and bragged and, you know, had a good laugh and walked around with it. But that is not the point of the narrative. Those are some of the facts. What is the meaning of all of this? That one guy got the tunic and the other guys did not get it? No, there's greater meaning to this, right? John's interest in the soldiers and taking that camera and coming down below is not in relating bare facts. There are other facts that happen that he leaves out, right? As we mentioned last time, John gave us very little description of the details of the crucifixion. Rather, Scripture's interest is to show that the events surrounding the cross fulfilled centuries-old prophecy, and that's significant. The automatic callous play of the soldiers was already predetermined by God's prophecy. These men did not try to fulfill prophecy. You do understand that, right? They hadn't just been reading the Old Testament and said, hey guys, here's the point where we're supposed to play this game. Now, this was not in their mind. They were not playing a part. But God was having them play a part, and with their decisions, they did what God had already decided they would do. God's word had already determined what decision they would make that day. That's very important for you to understand. Here you see one of those mysterious, unexplained crossroads between real human decisions that come from a real human will, in this case, an agreed upon will between four of these guys, and God's sovereign, controlling will. When it comes to the will of human beings and the will of God, who wins? Your theology has to express that. God, what he determines will come to pass. Men will decide what God decided. That's the way it always is. God's will always dictates and determines what man chooses. Now, people can object all they want to that, but you've read it yourself. There it is. They can object all they want that if God determines the decisions ahead of time, these people can't be free. And if they're not free, God can't hold them responsible. And the Bible says exactly the opposite. God clearly determines them, and God clearly holds them responsible for their decision. Right here at the foot of the cross, we see that God's determinations prevailed over evil man's decisions to bring about something good, the fulfillment of prophecy. And that is the whole point. If you miss that, you miss what is happening on the cross. God's eternal salvation plan, a plan that was devised in the mind of God before the world was even created. It says Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. So the plan was already in God's mind before there was a world, much less a human being to make a decision. And God had decided this. It was playing out in the details of human history. One day and would fold into a week into a month into a year and into a decade and into a generation. And it would go, and when at the right time, it would all unfold and it would happen exactly as God said it would happen. That's why verse 25 is so important. It's so clear. Therefore, they, the soldiers, did these things. The soldiers did what they did because God in His Scripture said this is what they would do. Now, the particular scripture that is being referenced here is Psalm 22. We read this for a scripture reading last week. Jesus himself drew everyone's attention to Psalm 22 when he quoted from it as he was hanging on the cross. He is the one who cried out in the midst of the darkness, what? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mark 15:34 says that. Psalm 22 was and is a messianic psalm. Why? Because a number of aspects of it are cited as referring beyond David, who wrote it, beyond his circumstances, to David's future son, the Messiah, to Jesus, 1,000 years later. They were not fulfilled in David's life. He was the type. It became fully accomplished in Christ's life. That's what he's doing on the cross. In Psalm 22, it says in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There are two lines in the parallelism of Psalm 22, verse 18. Dividing the garments is the first line, and casting the lots is the second line. Those are not synonymous lines. In Hebrew parallelism, there can be synonymous parallelism, and there can be some that build on the truth of the other that are similar but are a little bit different. They both divide the garments and they cast lots for them. That, beloved, is exactly what happened under the feet there of Christ, right where he was. And so the details of this fulfillment are really striking, and they add evidence to the supernatural nature of Holy Scripture. And this prophecy, please understand, in the Old Testament context, is in the context of the rejection of the psalmist. He's being abandoned. He's being rejected. He's being hated. And so it's a picture of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he will be hated. He will be rejected. He'll not even be able to keep his clothes. That's how much he will be impoverished. Not one piece of property will be left to his. Here, Jesus is dying, and nothing that he owns he's able to keep. Isn't it amazing? Jesus is passive on the cross, hung there, pinned there, and yet he is actively fulfilling Scripture. It's all happening around him, and yet it seems like he's doing nothing, and yet he is accomplishing everything. Well, next, as the camera lens moves around there, we see not just the soldiers and what they're doing, but really in strong contrast. Look at verse 25. You have the word "but" there, so you have a contrast. Verses 25 through 27, we see Jesus caring for his own. It says, but, in contrast to the soldiers, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her, Mary, into his own household. So the but is in contrast to the actions of the soldiers. Here you have dear beloved ones and how they are responding to the cross of Christ. Dr. Carson says this, "While the soldiers carry out their barbaric task and coolly profit from the exercise, the women wait in faithful devotion to the one whose death they can still understand only as a tragedy." They had the wrong view of the cross even at that point in time. Meaning was coming to them and would come to them over the days and weeks. Well, the women are described as standing at the cross. There's another little detail that helps us picture the scene of the cross. Yet it is a detail that seems at first to contradict what the other gospel writers say, the synoptic gospels. There, they point out that these women in Luke 23:49 were standing afar off, not near, far off. Well, these facts are not too difficult to harmonize. Together, they may give us an even clearer picture of what was actually happening there. Remember, Jesus hung on the cross for a number of hours. We think about 6 hours he was on the cross. And so there's plenty of time for people to have slow and cautious movements toward the cross, away from the cross. Folks that are coming by on the road into Jerusalem to look up and to read the inscription, to stand there and ponder the meaning of this, have a conversation, and proceed on with their business into the city, or coming out of the city on their way somewhere else to stop and read. And so those who hated Christ or those who loved Christ standing around in groups all over the area would have had time to come close and far away. Probably at first this group of ladies began further away, and then slowly approached at a certain time. Watching a crucifixion was hard, and it was a long vigil. It was difficult. I imagine if you didn't understand the Messiah had to suffer, and all of this was just tragic in your mind, they would start far off having fear, and they would work themselves, because of their compassion for Christ, to come closer and closer to see the one whom they loved and trusted. Some object to this description by John, that they were so close to the crucified victim. They say the Romans would never have allowed friends of the victim to be so close to the crucified person. They might try to rescue them or something like that. But we've already seen how relaxed the soldiers were here. They're playing games. They feel there is no threat. Most of the crowd must be hostile towards Christ as they've cried out for his crucifixion. There is also some historic evidence that loved ones were allowed near the cross of a crucified victim. And so the women drew near. Now, this list of women is consistent with the other Gospels. It appears here to list four women. Some think it's only listing three, but I think four is better. The first two are unnamed, and then the next two are named and then are distinguished from each other since they both have the name Mary. The first, of course, is Jesus' mother, whose name also is Mary, but is not given here. The second is Jesus' mother's sister, that is, in other words, Jesus' aunt. This is likely Salome, the mother of James and John, who were likely Jesus' cousins. You have to cross-reference Matthew 27:56 and Mark 15:40 to see that. The third lady is Mary, the wife of Clopas. We say this is a third woman because it's very unlikely that parents would name both sisters Mary. So if this was the sister of the mother of Jesus, you'd have two Marys named by the same parent. That's very unlikely. Not much is known of this Mary. She is probably the one called the other Mary, whom Matthew mentions in his gospel. She, if this is the case, was at the tomb with Mary Magdalene, according to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. And then the fourth is Mary Magdalene herself. A lot of Marys in there, aren't there? Okay. Now, Mary Magdalene is called this for her hometown, Magdala, on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, 3 miles north of Tiberias, there on the shore. This woman, Mary Magdalene, is listed in all four gospel lists. She is very important because she is the first eyewitness of what? The resurrection, right? She is the first person who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. One of those details that lets you know the New Testament writers were by no means making up these facts. If they were, they would have made it sound a lot more believable, and they never would have chosen women to be so devoted to Christ by the cross as eyewitnesses, and a woman to be the first person to see the resurrection. For women were looked down upon greatly by the Jews, and even worse by the Greeks and the Romans. And so we see this as a true fact. What made Mary Magdalene so devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? We're told in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 that she had seven demons who possessed her, and the Lord Jesus cast all of them out and cleansed her soul. Well, with that kind of radical conversion, obviously Mary was very loyal to the Lord Jesus. This group of women would not have been viewed as a threat to the Roman soldiers as maybe a group of male disciples would have been. And so they came and they stood by the cross, loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Women, by the way, have a very significant role in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the last week, the women who are crying for Christ on the Via Dolorosa, the women who are at the cross site, the women who help with the burial of Christ, the women who are the first ones down to the tomb, the women who are the first to see the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And it's interesting that women have such a prominent role in the life of the Lord Jesus. And I was reading this last week in a book, I forget the title right now, but it made the point that with all the conflicts that Jesus Christ had all over the place with men, you will never find in any of the four Gospels Jesus having a conflict with a woman. They were always presented in a positive light in the ministry of Jesus. And so Christ in this way has clearly honored women. And from the cross, we see the Lord Jesus still expressing that cogent mind of his. He spots his mother, and he spots the disciple whom he loved. You should know by now who that is. That is John, the writer of this gospel. He does not use his own name. It's a statement of his own humility not to elevate his name. But he mentions himself as the beloved disciple who leaned against the breast of Christ at the Last Supper. It's the same disciple, the one who let Peter into the court of the high priest. It's John. And John is there with these women. He's the only man who's said to be near Christ. That is a man disciple who's said to be near Christ at the cross. And the Lord sees them and he speaks first to Mary and addresses her politely as woman. Now, if we said that in our society, hey, woman, that would not be a polite address, okay? Lady, maybe, but woman, no. But in their society, that was polite address. I'm sure it was said with tender lips. And he tells her, "Behold your son." Now, please understand, when he said this, he's not saying, "Look at me, I am your son, and I am on the cross." That's not what he's saying. He is referring to John the Apostle as her new son. Since he next addresses John and tells him, "Behold what? Your mother." What is this all about? Dr. Kostenberger writes that in antiquity, a dying person would ordinarily entrust his mother to another with a direct charge, with some words such as, "I leave to you my mother to be taken care of," or some words like that. They were legal kind of words. So this is Jesus, Mary's firstborn son, making last-minute preparations for Mary's care now that Christ was just hours from death. Behind this, of course, is the reality that Mary's husband, Joseph, has already what? Has already died. Joseph was very likely a much older man than Mary at the time of marriage, and so as they grew old, he grew old first, and he passed and had died by this time. Notice that Joseph's life and his actions never come up in the gospel narratives past Jesus' 12-year-old incident in the temple. Sometime between Jesus being 12 and being 30, Joseph died. It's interesting that Mary was not committed into the hands of Jesus' brothers, and that is because at this time they were still unbelieving in him, according to John 7 and verse 5. Mary was likely in her mid-50s at this point in time, and that is old for the life expectancy of that time. That would have put her maybe in the upper 70s, according to what we have now. And probably without personal income. And so we see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ here again. He, in his suffering, in his extreme pain, in his very dying, his heart is a heart of gold, and he's not caring about the injustice done against him. He is caring about his mother. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is fulfilling the fifth commandment, honor thy father and what? Thy mother. Do not speak harshly and rudely to your mother. You are to honor both father and mother. Exodus 20 and verse 12. And this is just like in the garden when he was being arrested, he moved to protect his own. Remember? You will arrest me, you will not arrest the others. Remember? And he set it up so that all the disciples would be protected. And here he is caring for, protecting Oh, the strength and beauty of Christ everywhere he goes. In addition, to make it clear, he addresses John and tells him to treat her like his mother, to care for her. And the response of John makes the meaning of the words of Christ crystal clear. John took Mary into his household that very hour. He began to care for her immediately. John was an obedient disciple. That is an editorial comment by John and gives us the meaning of these words of Christ from the cross. John was obedient. John took Mary. John provided for her the way he would provide for a mother. Some Roman Catholic theologians twist this passage to be a declaration that Mary is to be looked upon as our mother also, not just John's. They think that John the disciple is representative of the entire church, and so the whole church then is to venerate Mary as the mother of the church. And they say this is a commandment from Jesus from the cross. This is a perfect example why we believe in the literal, grammatical, contextual approach to the words of the Bible, because when you start allegorizing things, you can make anything say anything that you want it to, and invariably you're going to make it say what your church already believes. This is a perfect example of reading one's theology into the text, what we call eisegeting the text, and not drawing from the Holy Scriptures what it actually says, the plain meaning given by the text. Yes, Mary was indeed a godly woman, a woman of faith. We do not deny that. But she did struggle in her faith at times, and she herself acknowledged her profound need to be saved in Luke chapter 1 and verse 42, calling God her Savior. And she declared she was only a humble bondslave of God, the same as you and me. She is not the mother of the church. We are not to venerate her. By the way, the Holy Spirit birthed the church. If you want to find a mother, not to speak of him as a female, but if you want to look upon who birthed the church, it's the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Our full devotion, as the Holy Spirit has shown us, is to be towards the Savior. Our attention is not supposed to be to Mary at the bottom of the cross, but to the Savior on the cross. Amen. It's not the mother who's dying for the sins. This rightly has been called the cult of Mary. The cult of Mary. And it took time, but it crept into the church through the centuries. It is not true Christianity. It is a substitution. Historic Catholic doctrine and historic Protestant doctrine followed apostolic teaching in the New Testament. And never do the apostles teach us to trust in Mary, to pray to Mary, that Mary suffered for us, that we are to venerate Mary, burn candles to Mary, make statues of Mary, bow down before Mary. Mary is never called a co-redemptrix in Scripture. Jesus is not passing on the care of the church to his mother. He's passing on the care of his mother to John. If it were the other way around, we would see the disciples venerating Mary, and obviously we never do. Mary is very clearly de-emphasized in this narrative. She has no prominent place in the suffering or the redeeming. Her name is not even used. Matthew and Mark don't even mention her. The narrative is all about Christ. Only a blind person would not see that. Christ fulfilling God's work, fulfilling God's will. Jesus fulfilled it all. Look next at his declaration of thirst there in the text. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Here, the accomplishment of Jesus is really brought to the fore. He knows all things are already accomplished. There's one last thing that is needed here. Consciously, he states, I thirst. And please notice he does so consciously to fulfill Scripture. Here he is purposefully fulfilling the prophecy that he knows has been said about the Messiah. Jesus was not, by the way, faking a thirst to make sure all the prophecies got fulfilled. Oh, well, I'm not really thirsty here, but I know I'm supposed to say it, so I'm going to go ahead and say it. He is a crucifixion victim. Of course he was thirsty. That is an understatement, to say the least. crucifixion produced a torturous thirst. Yet we see the mind of Jesus functioning clearly. Now, what scripture does this fulfill? Psalm 22:15 clearly refers to the dehydration of the Messiah. In verse 15 there in Psalm 22, it says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." I mean, there it is. But there's also Psalm 69 and verse 21 that refers to this. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That's sour wine, vinegar. From these texts, it is clear that what David experienced was typological, and David's greater son would fulfill the true meaning of it. David was the shadow. Christ was the substance of the psalm. Notice that when Jesus said this, his arms are nailed, his feet are nailed, and he's supposed to drink something, and so he says, "I thirst." Well, the Romans could have said, "Yeah, so what?" But he knew, or was even in control of, as sovereign God on that cross, he knew that when he said, "I thirst," it would put into motion the will and the actions of those soldiers, and they would do exactly what they did, so the scripture would be fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? You would think, "Oh my, that was a little detail that was left out here. I sure hope someone runs and gets the sponge and puts it up there so the poor little Bible can be fulfilled." But no, it had to happen. It had to happen, and it did. Another subtle detail shows Jesus in charge, even pinned to the cross. Yes, they dipped a sponge in a jar of sour wine, and they placed it upon a branch of hyssop, and they lifted it up to his mouth. This was cheap sour wine. It was used by the soldiers. It was often made available for crucifixion victims. They didn't have to give it, but they often would. Now, some have objected here. Again, you find all these objections when you study carefully, that a little tiny hyssop branch wouldn't be very strong, and it wouldn't be able to hold a wet sponge. And even if it could hold a wet sponge, it wasn't long enough to reach up to the victim's mouth. So this whole thing must be wrong. Well, a hyssop plant is a small, bushy plant. It's very common. It could grow even out of the crack of a wall. 1 Kings 4:33 calls it the humblest of shrubs and compares it to the mighty cedars of Lebanon. It was a sprig. It was suitable for sprinkling, putting blood and sprinkling. It was used in the Passover to spread the blood on the doorposts of the house and all over. That's according to Exodus 12:22. But in terms of the height of crucifixion victims, people have, I think we've watched too many movies sometimes and we think of Jesus and the artwork, and Jesus is way up there, like maybe 22 feet up in the air or something like that. Often these crucifixion victims just had their feet that far off of the ground. And so it wouldn't have taken much to lift up something to their mouth at all. And if you nestled a small sponge in a hyssop stalk, it could easily hold it. So there's no problem here. This is what happened. They lifted it up. It reached his mouth. And he received it, pressed down on the sponge so that some of the sour wine came into his mouth, and he drank. By the way, previously, before in his sufferings, he was offered wine. It says that in Mark chapter 15, verse 23. That was offered to him as he was approaching his suffering on the cross, and so it would dull his senses for all the torturous pain that was coming. It was meant as a sedative. It was mixed with myrrh. It would have dulled the agony, and he refused to drink that. He wanted his mind clear, and he was to experience all the pain and all the suffering. He was there to suffer. But here, after his suffering, since all was done, he knew there was just this last thing to do to fulfill the prophecy, and he took it. So that even down to the very last little detail, the Son of God obeyed the will of the Father in heaven, the perfect example of obedience to us. And please notice, last, in verse 30, Jesus accomplished all of that, beloved, but the greatest thing that he accomplished is right there in verse 30. Look at it. Verse 30, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" I like "it is accomplished." I think that's a fair translation. As we parallel this with the other Gospels, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, it says that right about this time, Jesus cried out with a very loud voice for everybody to hear. And if you put those two together, it's probably he cried these words out, "It is accomplished." Tetelestai in Greek, a perfect middle indicative of the verb teleo. It means to finish, to end, to bring to its intended goal. In other words, everything I was supposed to do is now accomplished. It's finished. It's not Him saying, oh my, I'm ruined. It's all over with. The movement I tried to start it is all messed up. I'm through. I'm done with. It's finished. This is not the cry of one who loses, but one who wins. Jesus' life and mission had come to its intended goal. That same verb is, by the way, used in verse 28, and it's used here again for emphasis. The work was done. The work was accomplished. Carl Laney, in his commentary, says, this word was used in ancient times in connection with the payment of rent or poll tax. Receipts were often introduced by the Greek phrase tetelestai, indicating that the debt had been paid in full. With this use, Jesus was declaring the completion of His life's work. I have paid for sin in full. I have accomplished the Father's will. It's not, hey folks, go home, the show is over. It's not defeatist, it's victorious. It's not a cry of despair, it's a cry of victory. Not only was all prophecy accomplished, the obedience that was required of this man, Jesus, was fully carried out to the end. He actively obeyed every commandment of God, every little small detail of the Mosaic Code, all the way to the very end of his life. When he was 12 years old, he told his parents, "Did you not know I had to be about my Father's business?" And here on the cross, he's carrying out the Father's business. He's the only one who could ever say these words from John 8:29. God has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Brothers and sisters, we don't always do that. All the way through this difficult Passion Week that has absorbed our attention since chapter 12, Jesus refused to abandon the Father's hard will. Remember when He arrived on Sunday in John 12:27, He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." This holy cry, it is accomplished, has sounded forth from the mediator's dying lungs down through church history. It has been the nucleus of sound doctrine which every true church for centuries has believed and has taught. God's saving work truly is accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ alone. Salvation and redemption from the Savior and the Redeemer. That is why we all rest today in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's all done. We believers in Jesus are not struggling to do some kind of a work to gain acceptance with God and hope maybe if we've lived a good enough life, we'll be accepted into heaven. We're already saved. We're already blessed. We're already given the promise of heaven because He finished the work of saving us. We didn't do any of it. We didn't do 1% of it. We didn't do 0.5% of it. The sins are all paid for. They're all taken care of. There's nothing left for you to do. You can't sit there in your sorrow and have pity for you. You also are victorious. Jesus finished the work. We should never think of our actions, whatever we're doing in church, baptism, trying to be good, as adding to the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper together, we're not re-crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all done with. He died once for all, Hebrews says. We don't help ourselves get saved. We just get saved. He's the Savior. We're the object of that. He does the work. The work is done for us. He finished it all. He did not cry, "It is started, and if you work hard, you can finish it." He didn't say, "I've done half. God helps those who help themselves." It is finished. And the very fact that it's finished makes it clear that Jesus' death on the cross was a true atonement. It was a true propitiation. It was not a potential atonement. It was not a potential propitiation. He did not die potentially for anybody. He died actually for some. If you are a believer in Christ, your sins were already on Jesus Christ as God saw it on the cross. My sins and your sins are not paid for when we believe. They were paid for before we were even born on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says this. He Himself bore our sins where? in his body. Where? On the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is the biblical basis for particular redemption. He came and he paid for our sins on the cross. Please notice the last part of verse 30. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Beloved, Jesus died. He was not a phantom. He was not a phony human. He was not a ghost. Jesus was a human being. Jesus was a true human being, and Jesus died. Jesus' sufferings were not enough. Jesus' scourging and crown of thorns would bring salvation to nobody. Jesus shedding his blood on the cross was not sufficient. He had to pour out his blood unto death. He had to die. The beloved Passover lamb kept in the house as a pet, the symbol of Christ, that beloved tender little lamb had to be taken out and it had to be killed. It had to be slain. And Jesus had to die. Andreas Kostenberger writes, Jesus dies on Friday afternoon with the Sabbath approaching just as God completed his work of creation at the end of the sixth day in order to rest on the seventh. And Jesus, beloved, look, Jesus chose his death. There's only one subject in the sentence. He. Jesus. There are two verbs in the sentence. There's a participle that literally says he bowing his head, and then there's the verb gave up, literally delivered over his spirit. Bowing his head, he, Jesus, delivered over his own spirit. Delivered over. That's been a favorite verb here in the Gospel of John. Paradidomi, the same verb for being delivered over in other places. Judas Iscariot. Judas delivered Jesus through betrayal to who? To the Jews, right? The Jews delivered Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Pilate tried to remove all responsibility from himself, but he ended up delivering Jesus to the Jews' wish and to the soldiers so he would be crucified. The soldiers put Jesus up on the cross, made fun of him, played games underneath him, but it was Jesus Christ who delivered his own spirit to God the Father. Luke 23:46 was a quote from Psalm 31:5, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's what he said. Father, I deliver my spirit. I commit my spirit into your hands. A true and beloved utterance of his trust and rest in God. No Christian should ever fear death when we understand this. Jesus was in absolute control of the timing and manner of his death. Dr. MacArthur writes, Jesus voluntarily chose to surrender his life by a conscious act of his own sovereign will. That he still had the strength to shout loudly shows that he was not physically at the point of death. That he died sooner than was normal for someone who had been crucified. Mark chapter 15 verses 43 through 45 also shows that he gave up his life of his own will. He was not near death. He didn't die of a broken heart. He chose to die. He made his own spirit leave his body. Jesus chose the timing and the manner of his own death. He bowed his own head, not in defeat, but in surrender of his spirit to God the Father. He gave up his own spirit. Nobody forced that upon him. He could have gone from the cross at any time. Do you see that truth? Do you see Jesus Christ, not a weakling, but powerful and in control? Do you see it? He was in control at the time of his rest. We saw that. He was in control at the time of his trials. We saw that. He was in control at the time of his death. We see that. And it's worth repeating again, John 10:18, no one has taken my life away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. What strength, what power, what beauty, what control. What is the meaning of Jesus' death? John is no mere reporter of facts, beloved. He gives meaning and theology so that the events will never be misrepresented by any of his children. The whole search for the historical Jesus and what the real Jesus was like is built on a faulty premise. It's a farce. It tries to avoid the theological formulation of his life. This is the real historical Jesus. Miss this and you miss Jesus. Knowing the historical Jesus leads to the truth about Christ's cross, the doctrine, and our confession of faith because of that doctrine. What does his death mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." It's the gospel, that's what it means. It's the good news. It's Scripture that was fulfilled. It's sins that were paid for. What does the death of Christ mean? It means Isaiah 53:10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him. God the Father sent him to the cross and refused to spare him the agony of the cross because he was pleased to do that to glorify himself and his Son." What does it mean? It means Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." His death was substitutionary. It's us who should have died. It's us who should have been cut off from God for all of eternity. It's us who should have had God's wrath, but he was delivered over so that he would taste the wrath of God. What does the death of Jesus mean? Dr. Hockema, in his book Created in God's Image, writes, "When we see what Christ had to go through to save us from sin, when we look to Calvary and hear Christ's heart-rending cry, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' in Matthew 27:46, we see the awful magnitude of sin, the revelation of God's wrath against sin displayed at the cross of Christ, who was made sin for our sake," 2 Corinthians 5:21. That speaks volumes about the unfathomable gravity of our iniquity. How terrible our sin is to God. How awful it is that he would send his Son to have to be crushed. You realize that God could not just wave his hand and say, "I forgive you." This was so offensive to God, our sin, that somebody had to die. There had to be justice. Christ had to go to the cross. He couldn't balk in the shadow of the cross and say, "Father, just forgive them." If we were to avoid the immensity of judgment and the pain of that, he had to endure it for us. The cross means, John 12:32, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." God is drawing men today from every nation and tribe and tongue to himself. What does the cross mean? It means sin was atoned for, Hebrews 9:12. It means Satan was defeated, Hebrews 2:14. It means God's wrath against sin for us was satisfied, Romans 3:25. What is there left for us to do? What is there left for you to do? I'm going to give you the answer. Nothing. You say, "No, but we have to believe." Your belief is not adding any work to the cross of Christ. Your belief is belief in the work that's finished. You don't work a little bit of faith in there to help him finish. No. Belief is emptying. Belief is, "I don't have anything to offer, so I have to believe in you. I can't believe in myself. The object of my faith is you. What is there for me to do? Nothing. He did it all. I put my faith and my rest and my eternity and my hope and all of my future and everything I believe, I put it all on him. And I cast it on him and I trust him," right? If that's not your faith, you don't have a saving faith. You've come to Jesus for some other reason. Your understanding of Jesus is incorrect. You come to Christ to trust him because you're a poor and miserable sinner who needs to be saved. And after you're saved, that's when you get busy living your life for him. And you don't say anything to God like, "God, this is too hard for me and my life. I won't do it." You don't ever say that to God. And if you say it, you take it back and you confess it, right? Because he suffered and bled and died for us. There's nothing he asks us to do in the church. There's nothing he asks us to do that's too hard. We are to give our souls to him in everything we have. What a wonderful, merciful Savior we have. What a beautiful Redeemer. What a sovereign Savior. What a glorious and strong Messiah and King we serve. Father, bless our hearts and our understanding. Help us, help any who are lost today and they have not trusted in you to come this very moment and not hold their will back stubbornly against your free offer of salvation, but to come humbly to the throne of mercy, to be saved from sin and to be sure of a home in heaven and find their true meaning in this life. And Father, we also just pray for all of us as believers that we would be believers indeed, and we would grow in your understanding of your mercy and in your love, Lord God, and we would be humble and obedient as your Son was obedient. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.